Evening, everyone. Good to see you guys. Please grab your Bibles this evening and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. As we begin this next chapter, there is a sense in which we're starting something new as it relates to the subject of marriage. But at the same time, this is simply a continued application of Peter's words in verse 12 of the second chapter. God, through Peter's pen, commands us as Christians to keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles. That is, the watching world of unbelievers. This was applied to our conduct as citizens in relation to the government. This is also applied to the workplace and then exemplified by the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of chapter 2. But now the application moves into the family as instructions are provided for Christian wives and then Christian husbands. Now, since the marriage relationship is so vital to our witness in a hostile world, well, I've decided to divide this section up into two, which means that although we'll only be looking at the wives today, don't fret because husbands will get their turn next week, okay? So with that said, please follow along as I read the first six verses of chapter 3. Peter writes, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God." Verse 5. "For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear." You know, I was really hoping that the rapture would take place this past week. Because if there was one statement which had the ability to cause modern-day feminists to erupt into volcanic rage, well, the opening words of the third chapter would pretty much do it. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. In a book entitled Megatrends for Women, the author shows us how modern culture celebrates feminism and the absolute rejection of this kind of clear-cut statement. They say that women of the late 20th century are revolutionizing the most sexist institution in history, organized religion. Overturning millennia of tradition, they are challenging authorities, reinterpreting the Bible, creating their own services, crowding into seminaries, winning the right to ordination, purging sexist language in liturgy, reintegrating female values and assuming positions of leadership. In other words, they're just shaking their fists at God. That's all they do. And they're shaking their fists at His designs for the roles of men and women in the church and, of course, in the home. Now, while the number of large denominations have bought into this unbiblical rhetoric, hook, line, and sinker, others in the visible church have attempted to appease the unappeasable by waffling like a bunch of snowflakes. However, contrary to the feminist and the snowflakes, the Bible is absolutely clear about the wife's God-given responsibility to submit willingly to her husband. Do Peter's words sound ambiguous to you? Wives, be submissive to your own husbands. How about Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22? Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Colossians 3:18. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Paul even tells Titus to instruct older women in the church to teach younger women who are married or who would become married to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. Why? So that, he says, the word of God, which is extremely clear, by the way, will not be dishonored. And how it is that so many professing Christians are more than happy to dishonor the word of God because either they don't like what it says or they're scared to offend the pagans. But for faithful Christians, that's just not an option. And this has nothing to do with our desire to put woman down, as the straw man argument goes. Not at all. We understand that God's design is always best. It's always better. And this in no way diminishes the value of woman. Wayne Grudem says, the command to wives to be subject to their husbands should never be taken to imply inferior personhood or spirituality or lesser importance. On the contrary, biblical submission is a wonderful thing. And it's actually a gift from God because it results in peaceful and stable homes. And who wouldn't want that? Have you ever met a happy feminist? They don't exist. And so by way of introduction, I think it would be helpful to briefly consider four wonderful benefits of a wife's submission to her husband. Four wonderful benefits. But before we look at those, let me define this kind of submission so that we know what we're talking about. Grudem also says that submission is an inner quality of gentleness that affirms the leadership of the husband. And of course, this would include both a willingness, making it voluntary submission, along with an aspect of obedience, because the wife is essentially following the husband's lead. You could say that the wife is actively and joyfully seeking and accepting the husband's leadership when she submits to him. This means that she's not only called to submit when he imposes his authority. In fact, he shouldn't necessarily have to do that. Rather, she's taking her responsibility seriously, but it also means, as we've noted from chapter 2, that the attitude of the heart is very important. And so this is a willing submission, which is similar to Peter's previous commands to citizens and slaves, in that it's ultimately submission to God. But it's also different to those previous commands. The wife is not to submit to her husband in the same way that a slave submits to a master, or the way that citizens submit to the government, because this is the marriage relationship, and of course it's unique. And there is a mutual responsibility, as we'll see next week when we deal with the husbands, but this is not a mutual submission. And so with that basic explanation of the wife's submission in mind, let's now look at these four wonderful benefits. Firstly, submission provides wonderful protection for the wife. To quote from Joel's counseling notes, the statement, my husband says, is a wonderful shield of protection for a wife. Submission to her husband protects her from ungodly, rude, demanding, manipulative men. It protects her from interfering parents or other family members. She submits to her husband, and that is the end of it. Love that. But secondly, submission also provides wonderful relief for the wife. And this is the relief that comes with not having ultimate responsibility for big life decisions. Since the husband is the head of the home, he also takes on the heavy burden of making final decisions. And although the wife can and should provide input, wisdom, and even concerns, she's relieved from ultimate responsibility, which is a wonderful benefit, isn't it? Now, of course, when your husband makes a decision you like, you're simply getting what you want. But when he makes a decision you disagree with, even strongly, well, then true submission comes into play. And that's when you actively follow his leadership, you support his decision, no matter what the outcome. And then you can rest in the fact that responsibility lies on his shoulders, not yours. And that leads to a third benefit. Submission provides wonderful opportunity for the wife to trust the Lord. A wife's faith grows stronger as she trusts the Lord to guide her husband instead of seeking to manipulate or dominate him. For example, if you and your husband have discussed a decision and your husband decides to go as such and such and turns out exactly the way you thought it would, very bad. Well, God is still sovereign, isn't he? And he'll still work through your obedience to him as you graciously submit to your husband's lead. Don't forget that. And that takes us to one last benefit, number four. Submission is wonderfully Christ-like. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Now we know that Christ has never been in any way inferior in essence to the Father, but in his incarnation he willingly submitted himself to the Father's will in humble obedience. And so without making one inferior to the other, God calls upon both men and women to fulfill the roles and responsibilities specifically designed for them. Which means that when a wife fulfills her role to willingly submit to her husband's leadership, she's imitating the Lord Jesus Christ. And shouldn't that always be our goal as Christians? Aren't we always to follow Christ? Isn't that the whole point? In fact, yielding to the will of her husband is the most Christ-like thing that a wife could ever do. And what a wonderful benefit that is. What a gift from God. But this then brings up an important question. Perhaps you're happy to submit to your husband so long as he's easy to follow, so long as he focuses on his responsibility to love you sacrificially. But what do you do when your husband fails in his leadership? What do you do when your husband is impossible to follow? What do you do if your husband isn't even a Christian? Well, thankfully, Peter addresses that very issue in our text, while at the same time providing us with timeless principles to apply in any marriage situation. In fact, if you're taking notes, we can divide Peter's instruction to Christian wives into three simple headings: the mandate, the method, and the model. The mandate, the method, and the model. Let's begin with the mandate. Look at the first half of verse 1. Peter writes, "In the same way you wives be submissive to your own husband," and then notice his next phrase, "so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word." The biblical mandate for wives to submit to husbands is not limited to good husbands. It's not even limited to believing husbands. Even if any of them are disobedient to the word, Peter says. Now, this phrase was actually used by Peter in the second chapter when referring to unbelievers. In verse 8, he said that Jesus Christ has become to them a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And then he adds, "For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word." The word is simply a reference to the message of the gospel, and so it seems to me that these husbands are consistently rejecting the good news which their wives had received and believed. But even if you don't think that this is talking about unbelieving husbands per se, their disobedience is actually in the present tense, making this an ongoing action. This means that as a wife, you're mandated by Scripture to submit to Christian husbands who are difficult to follow, and you're even called to submit to unbelieving husbands who constantly reject the Word of God. So let me put it in simple terms. Wives and future wives, you have no excuse not to submit to your husband unless he's asking you to sin against God. This does not mean that if your husband asks you to abandon your faith in Christ, you should do so. Of course not. It does not mean that you must always agree with him and never present a differing view. It does not mean that if he is unfaithful to you, you are left without biblical recourse. It does not mean that if he abuses you physically or abandons you through incessant verbal humiliation, you must remain quietly in the home and accept the daily cruelty of the relationship at all costs. Let's just be clear about that. But it does mean that apart from those kinds of exceptions, you're called to submit willingly and joyfully, recognizing that submission is good. What a privilege to submit to your husband as you imitate your Savior. And there's a vitally important purpose at play in your submission, which Peter provides as much needed motivation. Look at verse 1 again. In the same way, you wives be submissive to your own husbands. And then the purpose clause. so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Verse 2, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. If you desperately want your Christian husband to step up and lead, if you want your unbelieving husband to be saved, and in both cases, if you want to see repentance, it's not going to come through the means of arguing, fighting, and nagging. I think it's rather obvious that this worldly strategy never works, and it never will work. In fact, it can only make things worse. Instead of bringing conviction, it produces more antagonism. And so instead of doing what the world encourages you to do, Peter's strategy is willing submission, which works itself out, not in your words, but your behavior. That they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, he says. This is the same word that Peter used in chapter 2, and here it simply refers to the gracious submission and Christ-like conduct of the wife, prompted by her faith and love, that would perhaps be used to achieve what the spoken word was unable to up till this point. That is genuine repentance. And depending on the situation, salvation. One of the most famous examples of this has to do with Augustine's mother. In the year AD 397, he completed a book entitled The Confessions of Saint Augustine. And buried in the celebrated narrative is the moving tribute he gave to his mother, Monica, on the influence that she had in bringing her unbelieving husband, Patricius, to personal faith in Jesus. He described his mother's role with these words in the form of a prayer to God. He wrote, "She, that is Monica, served her husband as her master and did all she could to win him for you, speaking to him of you, God, by her conduct, by which you made her beautiful. Finally, when her husband was at the end of his earthly span, she gained him for you, God." Wow. It doesn't take much for us to envision his mother, hard-pressed for years in a difficult marriage, looking for strength to go on in the quiet words and understated promises of 1 Peter chapter 3. Perhaps she even had them committed to memory. And in applying this to the worst possible situation, being married to an antagonistic unbeliever, Edmund Hibbert writes this. He says, "If the husband will not yield to the authoritative spoken word of the gospel, he may be reached by the wife's silent demonstrations of its transforming power in her daily conduct. Instead of trying to coax and argue her husband into becoming a Christian, she'll be more effective by quietly living out its saving power before him. His conscience will be forced to admit the presence of a divine power in her faith that he has often mocked." He then says, "It is her translation of the gospel into life right before the man's eyes which proves a telling witness. And such a spirit-empowered strategy gives wives the comforting hope that their husbands may be won, if the Lord wills, won to the Lord. And even if it's a Christian, may be won to repentance." You could say that even today, when words seem impotent, the power of the living word embodied in a chaste life still changes lives. What do you do when your husband is difficult to follow? Well, you focus on the biblical mandate to live more graciously, more Christ-like, and more lovingly. And then as a good Calvinist, you trust God with the results, don't you? Unfortunately, Peter doesn't leave it at that. In fact, he now goes on to flesh it out for us, which takes us from the mandate to the method. Look at verse 3 and 4. He writes, "Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God." In order to apply this biblical method for willing submission, I think it would be easiest to consider two contrasts put forward by Peter. Firstly, you'll notice that this is internal rather than external. That's the first contrast. Internal rather than external. This is also not a call to neglect external appearance. but rather a call not to neglect the internal soul. And Peter is simply addressing the wife's focus, that is her priorities, when it comes to submission for the purpose of conviction. It happens all too often that a wife finds her husband unresponsive to her, and what does she end up doing? Well, she tries to win him with her external appearance. She thinks, if I can just look more attractive to him, then perhaps he'll treat me better. And maybe it does work temporarily, but it's not lasting. Now, Peter recognizes temptation, so he addresses it head on. Verse 3, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses. It's amazing that even though cultures and customs change, women are essentially the same, because in every generation, one of the biggest time consumers for them is hair, right? When I go to the hairdresser, who just happens to be my wife, we're done in literally 5 minutes, finished. But when the wife goes to the hairdresser, who can never be the husband, since it must be a professional, of course, well, it's more like 5 hours. And by the way, it wasn't too different in Peter's day. In fact, we're told that the hairstyles of fashionable Roman ladies consumed a lot of time and attention and were highly artificial and extravagant. And so when Peter makes mention of the braiding of hair, he's talking about the elaborate process of braiding that involved the services of a professional hairdresser in that time. He also mentions the wearing of gold jewelry, and this included the common practice of placing various golden objects like chains, rings, and bracelets around necks and ankles and arms and fingers, and suspending glittering ornaments from the ears, a little bit over the top if you ask me. But along with that, he also mentions the putting on of dresses, and they were put on primarily for show, for a display of personal vanity. As an old commentator writes, such undue absorption of mind and heart, time and substance in the business of mere bodily decoration has been called the easily besetting sin of female vanity. But Peter's point is that when Christian women rely on this kind of adornment, they're becoming preoccupied with the superficial. Again, this doesn't mean that wives should completely neglect their appearance, but rather they should dress in such a way that reflects inner godliness. Appropriate Christian dress should be a reflection of your inner spiritual life. And let me just say that the way you ladies dress in this church tells me that we are blessed with a lot of godly women. Hibbert says, for the Christian wife to simply rely on external gaudy, immodest adornment, like the world uses, would give her husband a wrong impression of her and would frustrate her spiritual purpose in winning him over. And that's why the focus must be on the internal rather than the external, the priority. And so in verse 4, Peter says, but, or instead, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. This is in stark contrast to the world, isn't it? Think about it. Does the world teach women to be gentle or assertive? Does the world teach them to be quiet or loud? You've got to make sure that you've heard, that you're climbing the leadership ladder, that you're dominating the conversation. And this is exactly what the book of Proverbs calls the contentious woman. Proverbs 27:15. A constant dripping on a day of steady rain and a contentious woman are alike. He who would restrain her restrains the wind and grasps oil with his right hand. Proverbs 21:19. It is better to live in a desert land than with a contentious and vexing woman. Now the word for contentious was actually one of several Hebrew words that meant to lead, rule, govern, or make determinative judgments. In other words, this kind of woman is the evil opposite of the submissive wife. That in our text at least. And as one author says, the contentious wife wants to lead, rule, govern, and make the determinative decisions in the home. And as she does so, she makes life unbearable for her husband. The world might be impressed with that, but God's not impressed with that. But what God is impressed with is the imperishable quality of a gentle and a quiet spirit. Because this beautifully manifests itself in the wife's submission. She'll not be pushy or selfishly assertive. Rather, she's called to possess a calm disposition as contrasted to a noisy, boisterous attitude. It is a spirit which calmly bears the disturbances created by others and which itself does not create disturbances. That's the idea. When Peter says gentle, he's actually using the same word that Jesus used in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Unless you think that this means that a wife is simply a doormat, let's remember that meekness is not weakness. Since our Lord himself was meek, wasn't he? Instead, meekness is strength under control. And it takes a lot of self-control to maintain a calm and submissive disposition when dealing with a disobedient husband, doesn't it? He also mentions a quiet spirit, and that simply has to do with being peaceful. The same word is used in 1 Timothy chapter 2, when Paul instructs us to pray for the government so that we may lead a peaceful, tranquil, and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is a life free from turmoil, war, and fighting. And it applies to the woman's inner disposition. This is tranquility that flows out in her behavior. So you have to ask yourself, if you're either a wife or even a young woman who would like to be a wife one day, is this what characterizes you as a woman? Do you possess this inner beauty? Or are you more focused upon externals? Paul Rees says, this beauty cannot be hung around the neck like a flashing pendant. Rather, it grows within like a lovely flower. By the way, this produces wonderful peace in the home. Submission is such a gift from God. A gift that makes your home life better, more tranquil, more joyful, better for the children. But it begins within your own heart. That's the first contrast. Internal rather than external. Which leads to a second, which is really the primary motivation for the first. And that is vertical rather than horizontal. Notice what Peter says at the end of verse 4. Which is precious in the sight of who? God. This is precious in the sight of God. Are you more interested in the world's value system or God's? Because there's nothing more precious than being precious in the sight of God for a Christian wife. And when it comes to a Christian wife, willing submission, which flows from a sanctified heart, finds his divine approval. One author says, the attractiveness of a wife's submissive behavior, even to an unbelieving husband, suggests that God has inscribed the rightness and beauty of role distinctions, including male leadership or headship in the family and female acceptance and responsiveness to that leadership. The unbelieving husband sees this behavior and deep within perceives the beauty of it. Within his heart, there is a witness that this is right. This is how God intended men and women to relate as husband and wife. He concludes, therefore, that the gospel which his wife believes must be true as well, end quote. So now that Peter has provided us with the mandate and the method for the wife's submission, he decides to reach back into the past in order to provide us with number 3, the model. The model. In verse 5 and 6 he writes, for in this way in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. If Christian wives are going to submit to their husbands, especially those who are incredibly difficult to follow, then they're going to need examples or models for how this should be done. Now, perhaps when Peter wrote these words, the church had not been in existence for long enough to point to living examples in the various congregations. And so naturally, he goes to the Old Testament. However, I think we're in the fortunate position where we not only have the Old Testament, but also wonderful living examples of godly submissive wives in our own congregation. And we can praise the Lord for that. But what Peter's pointing out here is simply that his instructions are simply a continuation of what has always been modeled amongst God's people. In fact, let me just point out two truths that we can learn from these verses. Firstly, this tells us that God's plans for believing wives has never changed. God's design is not in need of adjustment according to culture. It's amazing to me that by tampering with God's design for marriage, the world thinks that it's making progress. Not only are we seeing the reversal of roles, but we've even witnessed a complete perversion of the marriage union by allowing people to think that same-sex marriage is even a thing. And you can add to that the complete confusion that comes with people choosing their gender. And that's progress? That's not progress. That's degeneration down the destructive road of Romans chapter 1. That is God's judgment. Yet the world thinks it's moving forward. No, it's just doing what evil nations have done throughout human history. In fact, there's nothing more backwards than that. So God's plans have not changed, Peter says. He says, for in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves being submissive to their own husbands. And that brings me to a second truth. And that is the fact that God's plans will only be embraced by faith. Notice how Peter says that these women hoped in God. And then he picks out one specific example, that being Sarah, and he says in the middle of verse 6, and you have become her children if you do what is right. So this is a matter of salvation. This is a testimony to the world. What does it mean to be a daughter of Sarah? It means that you're saved. You're a daughter of the faith. You've repented of your sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, His death and His resurrection. You've come to believe that He died for you in your place for the punishment for your sins. You've come to believe that He was physically raised from the dead on the third day for your justification. And by His wounds you were healed. You were completely forgiven and cleansed. And this salvation came by faith. And now that you're saved, you're simply imitating your great-great-great-great-grandmother in the faith, who evidenced her salvation by the way she submitted to her husband. As Peter adds at the beginning of verse 6, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. I didn't say that, Peter did, okay? Now, I understand that you might have some questions about this. You may be asking yourself, is this telling me to address my husband as Lord and Master? Well, perhaps your husband might enjoy that. Take a deep breath, because this is not a direct application in that way. And this actually makes much more sense when you understand exactly where and when Sarah actually called him Lord. You can turn back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 18 with me. Genesis chapter 18. Just a bit of context. The first 11 chapters of the book can really be summed up in Abraham's preparation. But from the 12th chapter through to the 23rd chapter, the focus is upon Abraham's promise. Now, this 18th chapter begins with a theophany. In fact, in verse 1, we're told that Yahweh appeared to him, Abraham. And the reason for this appearance was to tell him that he was going to give him a son. But I want you to notice what happens in verse 9. Then they said to him, Abraham, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, there in the tent. He said, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Verse 11, and this is important. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing, which explains her response in verse 12. But for our purposes, please don't miss the way she refers to her husband. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord Abraham, being old also? How do we know that Peter is not commanding wives to address their husbands as Lord or Master and bow down to them when they get home? Well, because in the example that he mentions, well, Sarah is not even addressing Abraham directly. Rather, she's speaking to herself in a casual response. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us that this was her life. This is how she viewed Abraham all the time. This is what flowed out of her heart, not in the way she addressed him necessarily, but in the way she thought of him. She really respected her husband. She respected his God-given role, and so her submission wasn't forced. It came from the heart. Is this how you view your husband? Do you respect him? Even if he's disobedient to the word, do you respect his position in the home, his God-given role? You can go back to 1 Peter chapter 3. And while you're turning back, let me just add that this respect for your husband does not suggest a cringing relationship of a slave to a master. Peter's point is the attitude of the believing wife towards her husband. This is about the attitude of the heart. But the question is, what does a wife have to do to possess this kind of attitude and this kind of godly submission to both good and bad husbands? Well, Peter's going to say that she's got to overcome fear. Look at the end of verse 6. He says, without being frightened by any fear. This is the fear of being taken advantage of. This is the fear of intimidation. This is the fear of how the husband will respond to her willing submission. But instead of fearing his response, she must trust God. She must fear God. To live this out, you must hope in God. To live this out, you must have faith. To live this out, you must not fear. Do you believe that the Lord is big enough to take care of you? Do you believe that the way your husband treats you will be held to account by God? Do you believe that your believing husband will be held to account even now? Which is why Peter tells them in verse 7 to honor their wives so that their prayers will not be hindered. But the key to this kind of willing submission to your husband, well, it's in understanding the mandate, the method, and looking to good models. And if I may, let me just add one more benefit, wonderful benefit, for your encouragement. Submission also provides wonderful opportunity to become a Proverbs 31 kind of woman. Now you can turn there if you like. But let me just read a few excerpts for you from Proverbs 31. Verse 10. Listen to this. An excellent wife, who can find? For her worth is far above jewels. In other words, this kind of wife is priceless. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. Look at verse 15. She rises also while it is still night and gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. Meaning that this kind of wife is sacrificial. Verse 17, she girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She may be meek, but she's not weak. Verse 20, she extends her hand to the poor and she stretches out her hands to the needy. So she's caring, she's hospitable. And then listen to what it says about this kind of wife from verse 27. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and bless her, her husband also, and he praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. And then verse 30, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Isn't that the kind of wife you'd want to be? My prayer is that the women in Grace Fellowship would continue to become more and more like the Proverbs 31 woman, which is not only a wonderful benefit to the church, but also a powerful witness to a Christ-rejecting world, isn't it? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you that your ways are best. Your ways are good. Your ways are not backwards. You are eternal. You have designed things to function in certain ways, and you have designed the differing roles of men and women in the household. Lord, thank you that we can trust your word. We can come to your word and believe that what you say is true. Thank you for the call for wives to submit. We know this produces wonderful peace and joy in the home, and how we desire that, O Lord. And even as we consider wives, we start thinking about the husbands. And thank you that next week we can look at verse 7 and consider the roles of the husbands too. So that we can grow in our marriages in a way that reflects Christ and his relationship to the church. In a way that reflects the gospel or adorns the gospel to an unbelieving world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.